we worship a God of wrath. That's not to say that he's only a God of wrath, but it's not a secret, if you've spent much time reading through the Bible, that one of the responses that God has regularly to what he sees in this world is a response of wrath. One of the consequences for the actions of men is punishment based on the wrath of God. And it's not a comfortable topic to talk about, and it's not a fun topic to talk about, but it's definitely there. It's a common idea. It pops up over and over and over again throughout the story of the Bible. And even as we look towards our future, when we look towards the day of judgment, that will be a day, yes, of blessing and rejoicing. The day of the Lord will be a good day, I believe, for Christians, but at the same time, the day of the Lord will be a day of wrath. As a matter of fact, in the Bible, God condemns or critiques Israel because they are longing for the day of the Lord. And he says, you realize that's not going to be a good day for you, right? You seem to think you're doing a lot better than you actually are. You need to repent. You need to make some changes. And so what we're going to talk about tonight is the wonderful topic of God's wrath. As we do so, we're actually going to notice that while it might immediately strike us as uncomfortable or not a very pleasant thing, there are actually reasons to worship the God of wrath. There are actually reasons to be thankful for the fact that God is a God of wrath. Now, granted, he is much more than that. Like I said, he's not only a God of wrath. He's a God of unfathomable grace. He's a God of infinite goodness. He's a God of mercy and kindness and forgiveness. But he's also a God of wrath. And so if we're going to be fair to the biblical account, we should probably mention that from time to time also. In the lesson this morning, we talked about the fact that if you read Isaiah 9 and 10, there's this recurring phrase that the anger of the Lord has not turned away and his hand is still outstretched. But then you get to Isaiah chapter 12, and there's this thanksgiving to God and this proclamation of worship and praise because the Lord's wrath or his anger has been turned away. One of the things that you see about the wrath of God is that it appears, and it is forceful, and it's frightening. It's actually something that's bone-shatteringly terrifying when God's wrath is exercised upon a people. But at the same time, his wrath is not usually the end of the story. As a matter of fact, his wrath becomes that from which new hope can emerge and new life can come forth. And so as we go through this study, we're going to look at a couple of passages, but we're mostly going to focus on one book, the book of Nahum, but we'll look at a couple of passages along the way. But the book of Nahum is largely a book about God's wrath. Nahum is best understood as part two to the book of Jonah. So let's talk about Jonah for a second. Jonah is a prophet who was sent to a city, Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. We talked about Assyria quite a bit this morning. Assyria is ruthless, violent, powerful, wealthy. You don't want to mess with Assyria. Assyria, even if you try not to mess with Assyria, you might be forced to because they're always on the offense. They're trying to expand and grow. And Assyria is, there are stories told about the violence that took place in Assyria that even today, reading them, it just makes you quiver. It's ruthless. One of the most violent ancient empires the world has ever seen. And Jonah was sent into the heart of Assyria, to Nineveh itself, to go and preach there. Now, you know, that's if you're talking about going somewhere where you're expecting a receptive audience, being a prophet of Israel, and not just going to a violent city, but going to a foreign city, like, they don't care what the prophet of Israel is going to say, right? Like, why would they listen to some prophet of some small podunk country that they're, like, there's no reason at all you would expect them to listen to this prophet Jonah. He's unimportant. He's not known by them. He's from Israel. Their gods, in their minds, have been shown to be more powerful than any other gods out there. I mean, and so you would expect this to be a mission that ultimately produces nothing at all. Jonah hears the mission, and he emphatically does not want to go on it. Jonah is not your ideal prophet. Jonah is given this mission from God, go to Nineveh and preach to them, and instead he hops a ship in the complete opposite direction. Now, I've heard many times, and I remember hearing this growing up, and I remember kind of the shock that came from actually reading Jonah and realizing that what I've heard is not true. Jonah did not do this because he was afraid of Nineveh. He did not do this because he was afraid of dying. He didn't do this because he was afraid that they would be violent towards him. They're ruthless and violent. What are they going to do with me if I go there? He's not afraid of persecution. That's not his problem at all. As a matter of fact, he seems quite okay with death. He would rather die than go to Nineveh. So being killed isn't his big concern. You know what his big concern is? He hates Nineveh. He really, really hates Nineveh. You know what his biggest problem, you know the reason that he fled? It's Exodus chapter 34. There's something said about God in Exodus chapter 34 that doesn't fit well with his hatred toward Nineveh. I'm going to read Exodus 34 to you just quickly. You don't have to turn there. Just notice the words. God describes himself to Moses in these words. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. All right, you read that passage right there, and there's this contrast between the God of loving kindness and compassion and steadfast love, who has his steadfast love towards thousands. He's gracious, he's compassionate, he's slow to anger, he's abounding in loving kindness. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, but he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. And he mentions he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. That's kind of a controversial phrase that we don't have a ton of time to get into at the moment. But basically, if you look at who his loving kindness is for, it's for thousands. And if you look at who his punishment is for, it's to the third and fourth. And your translators add the word generations there. That might be the idea of it. But if you just read it, it just says loving kindness for thousands, iniquity to the third and fourth. So the idea is his loving kindness is far greater and lasts far longer than his wrath. However, his wrath is a part of the equation. He does actually still punish. One of them is unending. His steadfast love endures forever. Psalm 118 says over and over. Psalm 136 says over and over. That's a common phrase. His steadfast love endures forever. Yet along the way, there are moments of wrath. But you read that passage right there and you think, okay, so God is gracious, he's compassionate, he's slow to anger, he's abounding in loving kindness, he's full of loving kindness and truth, and he extends his loving kindness towards thousands upon thousands, and he's like, okay, that's a great thing about God. Why does Jonah not want to go to Nineveh? Because he doesn't want to bring that God to those people. He doesn't want those people who he hates with every fiber of his being to be introduced to the God of love and forgiveness and goodness. And so he would rather them be destroyed for their sin than be forgiven of their sin. By the way, as I said, he's not a great prophet. If the people you're preaching to, your number one goal is for them not to repent, you're a bad prophet. If your preacher gets up and the last thing in the world he wants is this sermon to work, he's not a good preacher. So that's what Jonah's grappling with. He would rather die than them listen to this word from God. And so he tries to go the other way. He ends up being thrown overboard willingly because he tells them, kill me, I don't want to go to Nineveh. Instead of getting his wish, God uses the fish to swallow him up and spit him back up on the seashore. And one of the things that's interesting is you read through his prayer inside that great fish, he actually doesn't, if you're looking for like repentance, there's not much of it in there. He doesn't say, I was so wrong, I should go do the right thing now. Instead, he does praise God for saving his life. But notice what he says about Gentiles in the middle of this prayer. He says in verse 7, while I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake your loving kindness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving that I have vowed and will pay. Notice he mentions people like the Assyrians, those who regard vain idols. He says they forsake my translation says faithful, their faithfulness. But it is the word loving kindness. It's the word that's used over and over again about God's character back in Exodus 34. The steadfast love of God, the loving kindness of God. He says, those who regard vain idols, they forsake that. But I, on the other hand, verse 9, but I will sacrifice to you. Even in his prayer, he's talking about how much better he is than the Assyrians or than the Ninevites or than these idolaters. And so Jonah does not want to do this. but he's spat out by the fish, and he realizes, God's going to make me do this. So he gets up, and he goes to Nineveh, and he preaches. You know, Jonah's a unique book, because most of the minor prophets, they are basically recorded sermons, long words of prophecy, oracles, sermons on all sorts of different topics, usually trying to bring about repentance among the people. Jonah, if you're looking for his words of preaching, there's one sentence in chapter 3, and that's pretty much all of his preaching. The rest of it's just a story about his disobedience. But there is one small little sermon that's right there. And notice in this little sermon, there's no message about repentance. He doesn't tell them, you know, what to do. He says, chapter 3, and look at verse 4. Then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's it, you know? It's like, you wonder, as he's saying that, is he saying that thinking, please don't do anything about this? Or is he saying that thinking, yes, in 40 days, you guys are wiped out? You know, but he's not wanting them to repent. And you know he's not wanting to repent because before he goes there, he tries to flee and he would rather die than them repent. After they do repent, he goes up on a mountain and he tells God to kill him. He says it's worse to live than to see these people repent. Like the whole way through, he is not wanting them to do the right thing. He hates the people of Nineveh. But astoundingly, amazingly, this foreign prophet from this nothing country comes over to the capital city of the mightiest empire in the world, and he says this pitiful sermon, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, and from the king all the way down, literally, to the animals, they put on sackcloth and ashes, and they repent, and they mourn their sins, and like the entire nation repents. And there's so many lessons in this. There's lessons about, you know, nationalism, the fact that God's love is not just for one people, but it's for all people. There's lessons about how God can do absolutely unexpected things when in his word is actually proclaimed. The consequences of the word of God being preached can have a far greater impact than you could ever possibly imagine. There are lessons to Israel. I mean, if you're Israelites, by the way, you have your own prophets at this time, like Isaiah, for example, or some of the other prophets, Amos and Hosea. They are preaching to you about repentance, and you're ignoring them. And the people you think you're so much better than, the Ninevites, as soon as they hear one of your prophets, they repent in like in mass. You know, it's like all of these people immediately change their lives. And so all of this is, there's a lot of lessons to be learned from it. But after the people repent, rather than Jonah saying, yes, I'm the greatest preacher in the world, you know, like, instead of Jonah being happy that they repented or anything like that, Jonah, chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He's angry that God is going to be forgiving to them. He's angry. So why did he not want to go there? It wasn't because he was afraid. He very specifically tells us the reason in the next verse, chapter 4 and verse 2. He prayed to the Lord, and he said, please, Lord, was this not just what I said while I was still with you in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a... And then he quotes Exodus 34. You are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better for me than life. So he says, here's why I ran away, because I know that you're all gracious and forgiving and stuff. And it's like, he's saying that like it's a bad thing because he's gracious and forgiving towards the wrong people. And Jonah, by the way, is only alive because God was gracious and forgiving to him. But he hates the people of Nineveh so much, he's so furious that God would be gracious and compassionate and forgiving to them. And so he would rather die than see them forgiven. And so that's why he says, take my life from me. And you know what the Lord does instead? Gives him a nice shade tree. And Jonah's able to sit there and his life gets a little bit better. You know, he's still mad about Nineveh, but at least the sun's not beating down on him quite so much. And then God takes the shade tree away. And Jonah again says, oh God, kill me. You know, it's like he wants to die again because his life is so horrible. And God says, wait a minute now, Jonah. Think about this. Why did you like that shade tree? You didn't plant it. You didn't work for it. It was given to you for a brief period of time, but it made your life just a little bit better. And then all of a sudden, as it's gone, you're mad at me that you don't have the shade tree anymore, and you're upset that your life. If you're allowed to care about a shade tree so much that you didn't work for and you didn't plant, can't I care about 120,000 people and their animals, by the way, a people who I did grow up, a people who I did plant here, a people who I have cared for? Like, you see that God's love in this is way greater than Jonah's. Jonah loves Israel and he loves his shade tree because it makes his life a little bit better. God loves everything that he made and all the people within it. So that's the message of Jonah. And so it's a brief overview, but it's a helpful introduction to the book of Nahum, because the book of Nahum is also a prophecy against Nineveh. It's unique in that it's not against Israel. Most of your minor prophets are going to be against Israel or Judah. You have Obadiah, which is against Edom. I think Jonah, even though it's about Nineveh, is really more of a message to Israel also through the looking at the life of Jonah. But the book of Nahum is about Nineveh and about how they need to repent. The book of Nahum, if you want to turn there, is actually... it's one of the harshest reads in the Bible, I think. When you read through it, some of the depictions of God's wrath. Remember, we're talking about God's wrath here, and Jonah was wanting God's wrath. He was wanting to control God's wrath against the Ninevites. Instead, the God of steadfast love appeared and forgave the people. Jonah is back to the God of wrath. Nahum is. Nahum is the message Jonah wanted to preach. It's like, if Jonah could have switched places with Nahum, he would have liked that. Because Nahum is going to very vividly depict God's wrath against Nineveh, against Assyria, because of their wickedness, because of their sin. He's going to do so in some pretty gruesome language. There's going to be depictions of violence, of shame, of horror throughout this book. It's a difficult read. In fact, there's probably some verses I'm not even going to read while I'm up here. You can read them on your own, but they're gruesome and they're violent, and there's embarrassing things in there. It's a really vivid depiction of a disgraced and destroyed people, and that's what God has in store for Nineveh. That's what Jonah wanted to preach the whole time. Jonah didn't get to, but Nahum does. So we're going to look at this quickly, and we're going to try to see a couple things about the wrath of God and a couple things that perhaps we could learn about that. Why it is that we can give thanks even to a God of wrath, why we can praise and worship even a God of wrath. Notice how the book begins, chapter 1 and verse 1. The Oracle of Nineveh, the Book of the Vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Verse 2. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. All right, so that's your introduction to God in the book of Nahum. That's a terrifying introduction to God. He lets you know the things about God that we would never put on a t-shirt for the youth group, right? It's like there's some things about God that you see, and you know, we want to talk about those things, and those are good, encouraging verses. This isn't one of them, but it's still true. It's a fact about God. And so that's the God who Jonah wanted to unleash, but that's the God that Nineveh is now going to proclaim. That Nahum is about to proclaim. But then notice verse 3. He kind of picks up a little bit where Jonah left off. This Exodus 34 passage that we started off quoting makes its way from Exodus 34. It's actually quoted. It's probably the most often quoted passage in the Old Testament. From the Old Testament. What I mean is, sometimes the Bible will use a verse, or it'll mention something, and then that will be quoted by other people in the Bible. This one right here is one of the most quoted passages. It pops up over and over and over again. So it popped up there in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2, where he says, "This is why I fled to Tarshish, because I knew that you're gracious and compassionate." Well, here, as he's describing the vengeance and jealousy of God, he's going to say in chapter 1 and verse 3, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In a whirlwind of storm in his way are the cloud, and the clouds of dust are beneath his feet." So he uses that idea that God is slow to anger, and then that idea there at the end, that he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He's focusing more on the second part of that verse that says God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. There is punishment for sin. God's slow to anger. So even when God does get angry, it's not just he's, you know, at the a switch is flipped and all of a sudden God is violent and wrathful. It takes time. As a matter of fact, one of the common depictions of the wrath of God throughout the Bible is like you have this cup, right? And every time that, or a bowl, and every time that a people sins, a little bit of God's wrath starts to fill up this cup. And it might take weeks, months, years after years for the Canaanites or the Amalekites. It took 400 years for God's bowl of wrath to be filled. But eventually what happens is the wrath fills all the way to the top. And as it's about to overflow, God pours out his wrath on a people. God pours out his wrath on a nation. God pours out his wrath on some group who has been committing iniquity and wickedness and sin. And that's what Nahum's about to describe. God pouring out his wrath on Nineveh. And so you can look in, you know, the first look at verse 4. This is going to be a description of the God who you do not want to upset. He's kind of powerful. Verse 4, he rebukes the sea and makes it dry. You know what happens if I rebuke the sea? Not a thing. You know, most people, you stand there, you could say whatever you want to the sea, and it's not going to do anything. But God rebukes the sea, and it runs away from him and dries everything up. Like, God has that much power over the earth and all that is within it. Verse 4 continues, he dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake before him. The hills are dissolved. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. And so God is so awesome and fearful and wrathful and even dreadful that at his rebuke, the waters turn dry, the rivers stop flowing, the mountains shake with fear, the trees wither and die, even the massive cedars of Lebanon, they wither. All of the earth is upheaved, and the people and the inhabitants within it, they flee. It's like, that's a serious God. That's not a God who you take lightly. That's not a God who you trifle with. And that's the God that Nineveh has been provoking time and time and time and time again. So, verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. Don't forget in this, though, verse 7, that the Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. So, if you are in covenant relationship with God, he's a powerful and wonderful and gracious friend. He is a stronghold in a day of trouble. He protects his people. But if you have provoked and you filled up the cup of his wrath, and you have, through injustice and wickedness, taken advantage of other people, acted violently towards other people, and you have disgraced what he created you to be, then his enemies, he pursues even into the night. That's what Nineveh has been doing time and time again. So you can go through this book and you'll see these depictions of God and you'll see how this will come about against Nineveh. You can look at chapter 2 and verse 8. You'll see Nineveh mentioned by name several times. You have obviously chapter 1 and verse 1 that describes it, the oracle of Nineveh. But then throughout the book, look at chapter 2 and verse 8. Though Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days, now they are fleeing. Stop, stop, and no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold, for there is no limit to the treasure, wealth of every kind, and a desire of a desirable object. She is emptied. Yes, she is desolate and waste. Hearts are melting and knees are knocking. Also, anguish is in the whole body, and their faces have grown pale. You look at this description, and you know Nineveh has, I mean, storehouses of gold and wealth and treasure and silver and all the things you could ever want. I mean, they have so much wealth they don't even know what to do with. And yet God is saying, plunder the silver, plunder the gold, leave her with nothing. She'll be left desolate. The people's hearts will be shaking and their knees will be knocking and their hearts will melt within them. And this is a day of dread where you're losing the battle. Nineveh never thought they would lose the battle. They were so high and exalted and mighty. They thought they could stand and endure forever. Yet they messed with the God of wrath. And so as they see their doom coming, they see all that they had put their hope in is now fleeting from them. Notice chapter 2 and verse 13. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. That phrase, Lord of hosts, it's the idea of him being the Lord of armies, him having armies or hosts of legions at his disposal that he can send out against whomever he desires. He says, I will burn up her chariots in smoke, and a sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the land, and no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. He describes the Ninevites as being like lions who have gone after flesh. In fact, in the verses before that's the imagery that's used. They have torn flesh, they have destroyed, they have gone out like lions that have sought to devour more and more and more, and they've devoured more than they could possibly ever consume. But now God's going to put a stop to that. He'll destroy their chariots. They won't be able to go out and roam as lions anymore. And even their messengers will not be heard. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattle of the wheels, galloping horses and bounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies. That's what the history of Assyria has been. I mean, the history of Assyria has been, you hear the horses pounding and you hear the rattle of the wheels and the chariots and you know that they're coming. And it's a terrifying and dreadful thing. And when they arrive, they do so with blood and vengeance and violence and lies and pillage. And it's like, notice that phrase, her prey never departs. There's always more for them to consume. And so they leave in their wake this massive pile of dead bodies. And what God has a tendency to do is take what you have been doing to others and turn it back on your head. That's what's happening to Nineveh here. So you can see, look at chapter 3 and verse 5. Behold, I am against you. That's the same expression that was used in chapter 2 and verse 13. God's against Nineveh because of the way that they have mistreated, acted violently and aggressively towards the nations around them. And he is against them and he will embarrass and shame them. You can look at verse 7. He says, and it will come about that all who see you will shrink from you and say, Nineveh is devastated. Who will grieve for her? Where will I seek comforters for you? So after God destroys Nineveh, people will see it. And this mighty empire that they once feared so much, that they once held with so much awe and reverence, they'll look and they'll be like, Nineveh's completely devastated. And who's going to mourn? No one's going to mourn. In fact, all the people are going to rejoice when they see what's been done to Nineveh. This terrible threat that's been hanging over their heads is no longer there. When Nineveh falls, that's not going to be a day of mourning for the nations around them and for the earth. That's going to be a great day of great gladness, right? That's going to be a day of celebration for all of them. As a matter of fact, if you look at the very last verse in Nahum chapter 3, it says in verse 19, there is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you, for on whom have you not passed evil continually? So he's saying, you have been evil over and over and over again to all of these nations. They've all been made miserable because of you. In the day that you receive your wound that is incurable, all of the peoples will rejoice. They will be glad at your fall. And that's the end of the book. That's the message Jonah wanted to preach. That's the message that Jonah wanted to declare to the people of Nineveh, but he didn't quite get to. And the people all repented. Here, we get no evidence of them repenting. We do know about their fall, though. They fall to Babylon. And then Babylon becomes this ruling power of the world. But you can see several things in this. You can see very seriously that we worship a God of wrath. His wrath throughout almost every verse is on full display against Nineveh. And it's because they are the bloody city. They have done horrible and treacherous things. They've made the lives of the people around them miserable year after year. They've inflicted trauma and tragedy and heartbreak, and so much so that when they fall, all of the people will rejoice, and there will be great gladness in that day. They've turned all of the people against them by their actions. So as we talk about a God of wrath, there are a couple of ideas that emerge. I think by looking at some of these passages and thinking about what this means, I started off by saying, We worship a God of wrath. That was the first sentence of this lesson. And the reason I said that was because you do see the wrath of God on full display, and you do see that God is someone that we are called to worship. In fact, we've been worshiping him. But one thing that I think we should probably consider is that of all the good qualities God has, wrath itself is actually among them. It's good that he is a God of wrath. We would want him to be a God of wrath. Not of only wrath, but certainly we would want that to be a part, because there are several good things that emerge from him being a God of wrath. One is that the wrath of God is also in some ways a demonstration of the love of God. What I mean by that is, take Nineveh. If they had just been able to grow in power, accumulate more and more and more, enlarge their armies, have more military, more chariots, more horses, more gold, more silver, and that they were could just wipe out, and God looked at it and said, I don't really care. If God looked at it and he just watched it happen and didn't seem to be angry at that, what does that mean about our God? It means he probably, not only does he not get angry, it's because he doesn't really love. It's like the fact that God actually loves his people, the fact that God actually loves his creation, means God's going to get angry when people destroy and harm and kill his creation. When God makes this people and he loves this people, then he sees someone else come and abuse and destroy and mistreat them, a God of love will be angry about that. Anger and love can actually go hand in hand. God, being a God of love and steadfast love and mercy, gets angry when he sees acts that disregard mercy, people ignoring goodness and kindness, ignoring what he has called them to be. And so, for example, Jesus, in Mark chapter 2, or sorry, Mark chapter 3, Jesus goes into a synagogue and he sees a man there with a withered hand. And all of the Pharisees who were there that day, they're watching him. You know what they're watching him to do? To trap him and to see if they can accuse him for healing someone with a withered hand on the Sabbath. Think about that for just a moment. They see a man in need, and they see his solution walk through the door. And they don't get happy about the possibility of a great miracle being done. They don't get happy for this person whose life has been, made significantly more difficult because of this handicap that he has. Instead, what they see is an opportunity to trap somebody. Maybe we can trap him if he does something good. You know what it says? It says Jesus looked around with them with anger. Jesus gets angry when he sees people who do not care about others, when people do not want to help, when people are so dishonest that they, for one thing, they know Jesus can actually heal him. So it's like they believe that Jesus has the power to do this, but they will do whatever they can to try to ignore that belief in order just to trap him. And yeah, Jesus gets angry about that. Do you know why? Because Jesus cares about people with withered hands. Jesus cares about people having kindness exercised towards them. Jesus actually loves. And if you are a God of love, anger is going to be a part of that. And yes, wrath will be a part of that. A second positive thing about serving a God of wrath is we wouldn't want to live in a world where there was no wrath. We wouldn't want to live in a world where there was no consequences for evil actions. Not only does it show us that God actually cares and loves us and cares about what goes on in the world around us, but consequences matter. When you think about the world that we live in, if, say, on the day of judgment, there is no difference between the person who acted horribly and unjustly and took advantage and stole and murdered and the person who tried to humbly love and serve other people, if there's no difference at all, then that's not going to be a lot of motivation for anybody to actually live the way that God has called them to be. There's motivation for goodness when you know that there's a God of wrath. If there is no consequence for a Holocaust, then all of a sudden there's becomes no reason to act in the interest of other people. I mean, if no matter what you've done, it all comes out the same in the end, then there becomes no motivation. There becomes no reason in this life not to only serve yourself in any and every way that you can. I mean, what's wrong with getting your way? Even if you have to step on a few other people, what do they matter? You know, you if if there is no God, then there's absolutely no consequences to our actions. There's no moral foundation upon which we can build a case for actual objective morality or goodness. We are all here by accident, and we can behave as such. You are an accident in the blip of eternity, and you just happen to appear here for a while. You're not going to be here very long. Eventually, you're going to die. Eventually, everyone's going to die. Eventually, Earth itself is going to burn out, and the sun itself will burn out. And all of a sudden, the questions of how did you live and did it matter? Ultimately, if there is no God, there is nothing that matters. And I would say that if there's no life after this one, or if there's no consequences based on how we live in this life, then again, everything we do when it comes to morals and morality ultimately is futile, and it's ultimately going to be in vain. You can pat yourself on the back for a couple years while you're alive, but then you die and you don't matter anymore. And nothing you did matters anymore. And everyone you thought you were good to, they're going to die too, and it's not going to matter anymore. But if there actually is something beyond this life, and there actually are consequences, whether it's reward or punishment, then that can affect the way that we live now. There are people who are better people than they otherwise would be because God is a God of wrath. I'm not saying that fear of God's wrath is necessarily the best motivation in the world, but it's a motivation, and it's not a bad one. Hopefully, as you grow in your walk with Him, you know, loving God will become a better motivation than fearing God. But there are going to be people who spend their eternity in heaven because they were motivated by fear. I don't think you can say, oh, their conversion doesn't count because they were motivated by fear. I think there are probably quite a few things that motivate people. In the fear of God is probably one of them. And because God is a God of wrath, there are people who will owe their eternities to that fact. And so I think the fact that we would want consequences for actions, the fact that this world is a better place because of consequences for actions, is also a demonstration of the goodness of the wrath of God. And finally, we'll close the lesson on this point. We want God to be a God of wrath because that then gives us reason to avoid exercising wrath ourselves. What I mean is, if God never took into account the actions of people, and He was not going to make things right, and He was not going to act justly, and He was not going to punish wickedness, then we would have a much stronger urge to do it ourselves. Because we would think, well, if justice matters at all, this person should be punished for what they have done. This person should suffer because of what they have done. That's actually a biblical idea, that there are people who have done wrong things and they should be punished for that. And so if we didn't trust God to do it, then how else is it going to get done unless we do it ourselves? And I believe that that is the type of thing that would lead to revenge, vengeance, more violence. And the thing about violence is it tends to not solve the problem, but just make the other person want to then respond with violence. And then violence grows and it escalates and it accumulates more hatred and more people and more violence and more hatred. And it can get out of hand really, really quickly, which is why Christians, we're called never to exercise your own vengeance. Don't exercise your own wrath. Don't get revenge for people. I want to conclude by reading Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, you have this really powerful call to Christians as to how to live in an unjust world, and how to live in a world of violence and of persecution, and of where you are sometimes mistreated or defrauded. And Paul is going to not deny the fact that there is a God of wrath, but rather he's going to very clearly state that we have a God of wrath. And that should motivate us to live with kindness and love towards one another, because we now no longer need to exercise our own wrath. We can trust God to do that. We can put wrath and revenge into the hands of the one who is much, much better at wrath and revenge than we are. He's also much more loving than we are. He's also much more forgiving than we are. He understands perfectly how to respond to each person and each situation. So Romans chapter 12, we'll start in verse 14, although I like the verses that come before it, but we'll start in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. By the way, just starting off with that right there, it's really hard to do. It's hard to do regardless, but if there was no resurrection, if there was no life after death, if there was no consequences for your actions, if there was no reward in store, then this doesn't make any sense at all to bless those who persecute you. You know what would make more sense? To make sure they can't persecute you anymore, you know? Do something to stop them, whether that be responding with violence or whether that be, it seems like if you can get away with stopping it, there are better ways to do it than blessing them. But that's what Paul says to do. He says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Notice verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Notice what Paul says. He doesn't say, no, God doesn't have any wrath. He says, God does have wrath. So count on that. Trust that. Don't take your own revenge. Don't pay back evil for evil. Don't curse those who persecute you. You bless, you be good, you be kind, you love. And if people don't respond with love and kindness in return, if people continue to act immorally or unjustly, it's not up to you to solve that problem. It's up to you to continue to live as the witness of Jesus, showing the goodness of God day after day. But wrath is coming, and there is a God of wrath, and vengeance belongs to him, and he will repay. So you can trust in that, and you don't have to do it yourself. There are people who, reading the Bible, have struggled in their faith when they've seen the wrath of God, and they've... You know, I've seen atheists claim that no book has made more people atheists than the Bible, because once people actually read it for themselves, they'll be like, wow, there's some harsh stuff in here, and I don't really want to serve a God like that. I don't believe in a God like that. I know of people who one of the biggest difficulties that their faith encountered was spending time reading the Bible, because they came across books like Nahum, and they were like, what in the world? This is horrible. And I think part of that is because we have so encouraged reading your Bible, but we haven't always done a great job at teaching how to do that well and how to reflect upon these types of passages and how to come to understand these things. But also I think it's because we haven't fully grasped the idea that, yes, God is a God of wrath. He's not only a God of wrath, as I've said, he's a God of many other things, but wrath is a part of that, and that's not a bad thing, because that can motivate us to not be so wrathful, because we trust him to do that instead. That can remind us that there's actually value to having consequences for your actions. And also, it reminds us of the love of God, that he actually does care enough to get wrathful when he sees wickedness in this world. So is God a God of wrath? Yes. Do we worship a God of wrath? Absolutely. We will, and we always will, because our God is good, and wrath is a part of that. Our God is loving, and wrath is a part of that. Our God wants the best for us, and wrath is a part of that. So one thing it should also motivate us to do is make sure that we are living in accordance with his will, and that we are in good relationship with him. And God, as a God of wrath, did not leave us without avenues to have good relationship with him. As a matter of fact, he so desperately longed to have good relationship with us that he sent his own son to die for us, that we could be in right relationship with him. And the opportunity is for everyone here this evening to be. If you would like to have your sins washed away, to stand fully justified, innocent, and righteous before God, we pray that you would let that be known. You could have your sins washed away in baptism, naming Jesus as the Lord of your life. If you have the need, please come and sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.